As we mentioned previously, Brother Robert Seclemian will serve at this time. Brother Seclemian, I'm sure, is known by you all, and we feel that he has had the Lord's rich blessing in services previous to this one. He's always brought us a message from that storehouse, from the truth. We appreciate his ministry in the past, and we look forward then to the blessing at this time from him. And may the Lord bless him as he comes forward.
Sister Ruth and I are very happy to be here to meet with you in convention. My subject is meat in due season. We have a most wonderful and thoughtful God. He has always fed his creatures. He has amply supplied their needs. When he created the animals, he provided for their sustenance and said in Genesis 1:30, "To every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. He had regard for every living creature, no matter how lowly it might be. As the psalmist says of him in Psalm 145, 15 and 16, "The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." And the psalmist also says in Psalm 104, 27 and 28, "These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. What thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good." And our wonderful and thoughtful God has always fed his people. As soon as he created man, God thought of his food supply and amply provided it. Thus we read in Genesis 1:27 and 28, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." And what was the very first thing God said to man? And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat." Man is so designed that he must eat to live, and he must eat regularly. He must have his bread. Recognizing this basic need, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And this prayer of the righteous has always been answered. As David said in Psalm 37:25, "I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." And Jesus beautifully impressed upon his disciples God's provision of food for the natural man, saying in Matthew 6:26, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" This need for daily bread is true of the natural man. But the man of God has an additional requirement, just as basic and just as necessary as natural food. Jesus told us of this need when he said in Matthew 4:4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." This reference is to spiritual food, which is vastly more important than material food. How can it be more important, a worldly person may ask? If I don't eat, I will die. Of course you will. But what will you lose? You will lose only this temporary life of pain and sorrow under the reign of sin and death. As Job 14:1 and 2 expresses it, "Man that is born of woman is of few days and of full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not." And we read in Psalm 90 and 10, "The days of our years are 70 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." But by such a death nothing is really lost, because by virtue of Jesus' ransom sacrifice there shall be a glorious resurrection to life, under ideal conditions. There is to be a grand restitution, an opportunity for restoration to human perfection for every man. So to the natural man who dies through lack of material food, nothing is really lost. But to the unnatural man, the man of God, the justified, consecrated, spirit-begotten child of God, the new creature, one who has sacrificed and renounced his human restitution prospects, it is different. If he does not receive and assimilate the spiritual food provided, if he does not continually eat of every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, he will lose everything. He will lose the most stupendous prize ever offered to mankind. He will lose the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He will lose glory and honor and immortality, and much more than that. He may lose even life itself. That is why the child of God esteems spiritual food so highly. That is why he hungers for it and thirsts for it. That is why he eagerly partakes of it at every opportunity and cannot get enough of it. That is why he carefully guards his source of supply and will not let it go nor permit it to be adulterated. It is because he does not live by material bread alone. Job expressed it so well in Job 23:12. "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." And the child of God finds the spiritual food which the Lord has provided to be a most tasty and satisfying morsel. He has an appetite for it. He savors it and rejoices over it. As we read in Jeremiah 15:16, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." Meat in due season may be defined as the right food at the right time. As Proverbs 15:23 expresses it, "A word spoken in season, how good it is." And we read in Ecclesiastes 3:1, "To everything there is a season, and a time for every purpose under the heaven." Meat in due season is the right message at the right time. As an example, Noah was given a message. We read in Genesis 6:13, 14, and 17, "And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die." The Lord told Noah to stock the ark with the animals which were to be carried over the flood. By obeying the message of the Lord, Noah became a witness to all that evil generation. Hebrews 11:7 says that by so doing he condemned the world. This was the right message at the right time. It was meat in due season for that time, and for that time only. We do not proclaim this message today. This is not the season for it. And God gave meat in due season to the children of Israel. Literally so. They were hungry. And we read in Psalm 78:23-25, that God had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. Incidentally, there is an interesting hidden gem in this scripture, which becomes spiritual meat in due season for us. Corn, of course, means wheat from which bread is made. Is not this corn of heaven, then, the same as referred to in John 6, 31 to 35, 50, 51, and 58? The Jews said to Jesus, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread of heaven from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world." Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." Also, meat in due season may be the giving of the right statutes and ceremonials at the right time. In due time, the laws and statutes were given to Israel. They were told how to construct the tabernacle and were given detailed instructions on how to conduct its ceremonials. They were promised material blessings if they obeyed. As we read in Leviticus 26, 3 and 4, "If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield her fruit." And we read in Deuteronomy 11, 13 and 14, "And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil." Here again are hidden gems. Corn and wine and oil are promised. These things are written for our admonition. Corn is for bread. The reference is to our participation or communion in Christ's body and blood, and the oil of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus came and was baptized in Jordan, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and the heavens were opened unto him. His mind was stimulated to understand spiritual things. All the scriptures recorded by all the prophets, with the letter of which he was already so familiar, now took on a new and deeper meaning. He saw clearly that all the prophets spoke concerning himself, that he would die as a ransom sacrifice, that he would be glorified, that he would develop a church, his body members, that he would come again and establish his kingdom upon the earth, to bring about restitution from sin and death for all the willing and obedient. But although this new and complete understanding was meet in due season for him, he could not fully impart it to his disciples. It was not yet meet in due season for them. Their minds were not yet illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Thus we read in John 16, 12 and 13 that Jesus told his disciples, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." They must wait until Pentecost for a full understanding. But Jesus began to open their minds even before Pentecost. He laid the groundwork for their understanding on the way to Emmaus. We read in Luke 24, 25 to 27 and 32, Then he said unto them, O foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. For those not having the Holy Spirit, but having a humble and receptive heart, even a mechanical or narrative understanding of the truth can be thrilling. Thus it was with these disciples. We read, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? At Pentecost, Jesus' promise was fulfilled. The Holy Spirit was imparted, and they were guided into all truth. All the truths then due to be understood became meat in due season for them. Now they could bear or appreciate the things Jesus had told them before. Now they could understand the testimony of all the prophets. Now it fully entered their hearts. Whereas before they understood as spectators, as though watching a drama, now they became personally involved. Now they understood as participants, as actors in the drama. Now they understood God's plan of the ages and their part in it. Their spokesman Peter preached in Acts 3:18-20 and 21, regarding those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must retain until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. They understood ransom and restitution. The church was established at Pentecost, and Jesus continued to supply meat in due season for their perfection of character, as is written in Ephesians 4:11-13, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now let us pass over almost 2,000 years, during which time the light of truth dimmed and was almost extinguished in the dark ages, and then gradually brightened during a Reformation period. Finally, the end of the age came, the time of our Lord's return, the beginning of the times of restitution. Now Jesus' words of Luke 12:35-37 applied. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Here again was a promise of meat in due season. Was it fulfilled? You know that it was, and you know how it was fulfilled. In dispensing his meat to his household upon his return, it was not the Lord's method to give it personally and individually to each member, separately enlightening each person's mind. He could have done it this way if he had wanted to, but he didn't. No, his method was to choose one special man, a fully consecrated, wise, ready, willing, and able servant, and then place him in full charge of his household. He filled this man with his Spirit, enlightened his mind, and gave him all the meat in due season to pass on to the others of his household who were waiting. This is exactly what Jesus said he would do in Matthew 24:45-47, which I will read from the Diaglot. Who then is the faithful and prudent servant whom his master has placed over his household to give them food in due season. Happy that servant whom his master on coming shall find thus employed. Indeed, I say to you that he will appoint him over all his possessions. A person who is given authority to administer and dispense the possessions of another is called a steward. In confirmation, we read in Luke 12:42-44, that the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh," or as the diglot says, "at his arrival, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath." Thus we see that while it was the returned Lord who provided the lavish table of meat in due season, he used a human instrument to dispense it, to be his mouthpiece. Of course, there are many fellow servants. We are all fellow servants of one another. But the Lord illuminated the mind of Brother Russell in a special way. This is well illustrated in the manner Brother Russell was given an understanding of the tabernacle shadows, which is a fine example of meat in due season. At that time, in 1881, a prominent brother who had come to deny the ransom began teaching obviously false views concerning the significance of the Atonement Day tabernacle sacrifices, overthrowing the faith of some. Brother Russell was greatly disturbed at this and took it to the Lord in prayer. We read of this in his own words in reprint 3824, written in 1906. I quote, "I told him," the Lord, "that I realized that he was the shepherd and not I, and that I knew also that he would be pleased at my interest in the sheep and my desire to be his mouthpiece, to declare the truth, the way, and the life to them. That I felt deeply impressed that if the time had come for the permission of a false view to deceive the unworthy, it must also be his due time to have the truth on the subject made clear, that the worthy ones might be enabled to stand and not fall from the truth." Believing that the due time had come for the correct understanding of the meaning of the Jewish sacrifices, which in a general way all Christians concede were typical of better sacrifices, and that the Lord would grant the insight as soon as I got into the attitude of heart best fitted to receive the light, I prayed with confidence that if the Lord's due time had come, and if he were willing to use me as his instrument to declare the message to his dear family, that I might be enabled to rid my heart and mind of any prejudice that might stand in the way and be led of his spirit into the proper understanding. Believing that the prayer would be answered affirmatively, I went into my study next morning prepared to study and write. The forenoon I spent in scrutinizing the text and every other scripture likely to shed light upon it, especially the Epistle to the Hebrews, and in looking to the Lord for wisdom and guidance. But no solution of the difficult passage came. The afternoon and evening were similarly spent, and all of the next day. Everything else was neglected, and I wondered why the Lord kept me so long. But on the third day, near noon, the whole matter came to me as clear as the noonday sun, so clear and convincing, and so harmonious with the whole tenor of Scripture that I could not question its correctness. And no one has ever yet been able to find a flaw in it. End of quotation. Then Brother Russell goes on to tell how this knowledge of the tabernacle shadows strengthened in his own mind the subject of justification, and this includes what he thereafter called tentative justification. Do you think that the Lord answered the earnest prayer of his faithful and wise servant for special guidance deceptively, giving him an erroneous understanding of tabernacle shadows to pass on to his household? I think not. I think it was meet in due season, as it was written, and still is. The very beginning of the truth movement was based upon the realization that Christ's second presence began in 1874. Examining the scriptures together with others, Brother Russell came to that conclusion in 1876. Of that time, he writes in reprint 3822, quote, "The evidence satisfied me. Being a person of positive convictions and fully consecrated to the Lord, I at once saw that the special times in which we live have an important bearing upon our duty and work as Christ's disciples. That, being in the time of harvest, the harvest work should be done, and that present truth was the sickle by which the Lord would have us do a gathering and reaping work everywhere among his children. The knowledge of the fact that we were already in the harvest period gave me an impetus to spread the truth such as I never had before. I therefore at once resolved upon a vigorous campaign for the truth. I determined to curtail my business cares and give my time as well as means to the great harvest work." End of quotation. This reminds us of Luke 12:36, Diaglot, "And be you like men waiting for their master when he will return, that when he comes and knocks, they may instantly open to him." How promptly and positively Brother Russell acted when he realized the master was there. Thus it was the truth of the Lord's presence that triggered the commencement of the harvest work. Is it reasonable to suppose that the Lord permitted the harvest work to start and the truth movement to begin based upon a fraudulent assumption? I don't think so. What a glorious time the harvest has been for the Lord's faithful people, to see the very truth which was enjoyed by the early church unfolded and restored in all its beauty and purity, to see the divine plan of the scriptures topically arranged as a series of scripture studies and a chart of the ages, to see the fulfillment of Habakkuk 2:2, "Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it," to enable the called ones to run for the prize of the high calling, to have the truth firmly and unchangeably established as a rallying point for all the people of God to gather around, to enable God's children in Babylon to hear and understand and heartily respond to the call, "Come out of her, my people," to realize that the millennial day was actually started, that we are living in it. This was a joyful message which first attracted many of us to the truth, and it was the main feature of the harvest message. Before Brother Russell started on his last trip, during which he passed beyond the veil, he wrote a sermon. He intended to deliver it at the New York Temple upon his return. He never got to give that sermon in person, but it was printed in December 1916 as reprint 6013. It was also published as the last sermon in the sermon book. In it, Brother Russell, with a tone of exultation, reiterated what had been the theme of his preaching from the very beginning. He said, "Let us awake and take note of the fact that the dawning of the new age is already here. We have been in it and enjoying many of its blessings for the past 42 years. Some few have been calling attention to the fact that we have been in the millennial dawn ever since the year 1874. Bible chronology quite clearly teaches that the 6,000 years from Adam's creation have ended. 6 great days of 1,000 years each, mentioned by St. Peter, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Now the great seventh day, also 1,000 years long, has commenced. We have been enjoying its dawning. It is to be a grand day." End of quotation. In the October 1916 foreword to the second volume, written only a few days before his change, Brother Russell said, quote, "The Bible chronology herein presented shows that the six great thousand-year days beginning with Adam are ended, that the great seventh day, the thousand years of Christ's reign, began in 1873. The events of these 43 years, which this volume claims as the beginning of the millennium, we still find fully corroborating Bible prophecies as herein set forth." End of quotation. In passing, it is interesting to note how the Dawn magazine came to be so named. We read from a Dawn publication when Pastor Russell died on page 28. "It was called the Dawn in keeping with the original millennial Dawn literature, and because of a deep conviction that we are living in the dawn of the millennium." End of quotation. This is still meat in due season. At the risk of encroaching upon the panel discussion, I will briefly quote some of the scriptures which clearly indicate that the reign of Christ has begun, that it began before the time of trouble started, Revelation 11, 15, 17, and 18. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdom of this kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come." Psalm 2, 1, 2, 5, and 6. "Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Daniel 12:1. "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation." Daniel 2:44. "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Then there is a scripture which proves that Christ reigns as king during the harvest. Revelation 14, 14. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Then in Isaiah 52, 7, we are told what should be the theme of the preaching of the feet members of the body of Christ. "How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." This is the same God referred to in Isaiah 9:6. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Brother Russell comments on this scripture, "Thy God reigneth." He says, "This proclamation is now due, before the feet are joined to the body in glory, and before the judgments of the Lord go abroad, for then it will need no proclamation." All cannot digest meat. Some of the Lord's children are on a milk diet. They are immature and easily led away from the meat in due season. The scripture said it would be so. Paul said to such in Hebrews 5:11-14 that they are dull of hearing. "For when for a time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which is the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, and even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Then Paul counseled us in Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight or trickery of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, diglot in systematic deception. Also Hebrews 2:1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And Jude 1:3, ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Paul indicated to Timothy the serious necessity of holding on to sound doctrine, that he would be saved by so doing. 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And in 1 Timothy 6:20 and 21, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and opposition of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Also 2 Timothy 2:16 and 17. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker. Then Paul, invoking the name of God and of Christ, gave a solemn charge and a grave warning to Timothy. He indicated that it would specially apply at the end of the age during the time of his second presence, just before the full establishment of the kingdom which will bring about the resurrection of the dead. In other words, he described this very present time in which we are living. We read in 2 Timothy 4, 1-5, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. As we would say today, watch out. This solemn advice of Paul's is meet in due season, to which we do well to take heed. We read in 2 Timothy 3:7, for the Weymouth translation, of those who are always learning something new, and yet are never able to arrive at a real knowledge of the truth. Let us instead be as one described in Titus 1:9-10, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. How very precious the truth should be to each one of us. How grateful we should be to the Heavenly Father for opening our eyes to the grandeur of the divine plan of salvation and our part in it. How very much we should appreciate and honor the instruments He has used, the prophets, the apostles, the early disciples, the reformers, and at the end of the age, the returned Lord Himself, using a special pastor, a faithful and wise servant, to give us His meat in due season. Let us eagerly and heartily partake of it. May it be said of us in the words of Psalm 104, 27 and 28, "These all wait upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. What thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good." Let us gather what the Lord has given us and be filled with good at this convention.
We certainly have appreciated the clear sound of the trumpet. I can't think of a better subject to open up a convention, meet in due season. This is really the reason we're all here, because the Lord has been pleased to bring to us this meet in due season. We thank Brother Sir Clemian for his part in endeavoring to uplift the Lord's people, build us up in the most holy faith. He suggests for a closing number, number 260, "Send out thy light and truth, O Lord, let them our leaders be." Shall we sing all the verses? We'll stand as we sing the last verse.
Thank you.
Our loving Father in heaven, thy truth is very precious to us. It is the most precious thing that we have. We are determined not to let it